Our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy chapter 27, 14 through 26. And let's read together. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person." And all the people shall say, "Amen." "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Our New Testament text is from James, the book of James, chapter 2. And we'll read verses 10 through 13. You can find the book of Hebrews. The book of James is next. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hear the word of our Lord. Here we read, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Necessity of Perfect Obedience." A marathoner can run a magnificent, record-setting race, but inadvertently cut the last corner and lose because he failed to follow the rules. It matters not that he was ahead the first 26 miles, cutting that one corner in the final 385 yards. Loses the race for him. A golfer can rack up an impressive score on the first 17 holes, but if his ball bounces out of the cup on the last hole, he can lose the tournament. The Apostle Paul observed, "If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. Such is the nature of sports. Years of training, years of self-denial, years of grueling preparation for a world-class event can go up in smoke if the athlete doesn't follow all the rules of the game. He can argue, "My performance was flawless up till that last moment." It matters not. He broke a single rule and he was disqualified. So it is in life. As the Apostle James points out in our text, if a person shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. One tiny infraction, one single breach of either a positive or negative commandment, no matter how slight, renders us a lawbreaker. None of us can claim that our obedience was perfect. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot say, on the whole, I have lived a pretty good life. By the world's standards, that may be true. But God's standard is absolute perfection. It is no defense to say, to err is human. That is certainly true for all of fallen humanity, but no matter. One tiny stumble, one single misstep, renders us guilty in the sight of a holy God. Of course, the fact is that each of us has surely stumbled many more times than one. We sin daily. We cannot live even one day without stumbling. The most expert musician occasionally plays a wrong note. The best artist sometimes has to brush over his mistakes. The most experienced actor sometimes forgets a line. The most competent dancer sometimes has a misstep. The most adept figure skater occasionally slips on the ice during a performance. When Israel entered the Promised Land, the whole congregation was to stand on adjacent mountains in two groups opposite each other and recite the blessings and cursings of the law. This was to serve as a reminder to the community for generations. We read those curses this morning. They conclude with these words: "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Such is the wording of the New King James Version. The text speaks of all the words of this law. The word "all" is very striking and makes a very important point. Ironically, in this verse that clearly speaks of all the words of this law, there is a mistake in some editions of the New King James Version. For the words "by observing them," or the Old King James, "to do them," were mistakenly omitted in early editions of the New King James Version. But they are in the Hebrew, and they're in our pew Bibles. But if you're following your own personal copy of the New King James, they might be missing. What a striking illustration of the axiom, "to err is human," when the very verse that speaks of all the words of this law actually omits three of them. But make no mistake, no pun intended, all the words of this law are to be observed perfectly, invariably, day in, day out, by every single human being. That is the inflexible, infallible, permanent, eternal standard of the holy God who created us and sustains every breath that we take. That is the standard by which every one of us will be judged on the final day. We might protest and say, "Isn't that requiring a little too much? After all, everybody makes mistakes." But who are we to question God? He is the Creator. This is His world. He is the one who gets to make the rules. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism considered this. The Catechism asks, "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do?" And the answer is no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful obedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. The Catechism is undoubtedly right. Man, in his innocence, did possess a sin nature. He had no predisposition to sin. Up until this point, he had enjoyed sweet, perfect, unbroken daily fellowship with the Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when he was tempted by the devil, when the serpent came to Eve and she took of the forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate of it, knowing full well that it was absolutely contrary to the expressed command of a holy God, at that moment, man lost his innocence and plunged himself and all his posterity into sin. Romans says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 5, verse 12. As the New England Primer put it, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam's first sin brought guilt upon the whole human race. Man is no longer innocent, with no predisposition to sin. Now, every human being is born with a predisposition to sin, to disobey, to rebel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Isaiah 53, verse 6. Every parent experiences, to his chagrin and consternation, that first moment when his sweet little innocent child defiantly clenches his lips and says, "No, no, I won't obey. What are you going to do about it?" What a sinking feeling to realize that our posterity, our little son or daughter, in whom we had such high hopes, has inherited our sin nature and gone astray, resolutely going his own way, the way of disobedience, not the way of God. Man was created with the ability to keep the law, but when Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, he plunged himself and all his posterity into sin. Little children do not have to be taught to sin. They pick that up easily. They have to be taught how to obey. As wise Solomon observed, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 22:15. Because of Adam's fall, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Every child is prone to foolishness, to disobedience. But the wise parent, taught by the Holy Spirit, will adroitly use the rod of correction, not abusively, but to instruct and discipline his or her son or daughter, teaching them from an early age to listen to the voice of authority and submit to the Savior. "For the way of transgressors is hard," Proverbs 13:15. "But Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light," Matthew 11. When God says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them," the people are to say, "Amen." And they're to teach that lesson to their children. This is the basis in the Old Testament for James's teaching that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. If we do not confirm all the words of God's law by observing them and putting them into practice, if we stumble at one single point, then we are lawbreakers, guilty in the sight of a holy God, estranged from him. We cannot claim that we are good people. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God's standard of absolute perfection. James develops this point by bringing up two of the Ten Commandments. He goes on to say, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Here, I think all of us know this, but I'll just point it out. James cites the seventh and sixth commandments. But he could have cited any of them to illustrate his point. The book of Revelation says that murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. We all have certain besetting sins. Murderers are prone to break the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Whoremongers break the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sorcerers break the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Idolaters break the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Liars break the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Each may sincerely think they are keeping the other nine. They might even rationalize, see, I'm not so bad. I keep 9 out of 10. Shouldn't that be a passing grade? It was in the high school I graduated from. A 90 was, depending on the teacher, either an A- or a B+. Not a bad grade. But it's not a passing grade. For as James puts it, if you break any of the commandments, even if you keep all the other ones, you have become a transgressor of the law. You have gone beyond the boundary God has set. That's what the word transgressor means. Transgress means to go beyond a boundary. I've used the illustration before, but I love to take my grandchildren for walks, and sometimes we'll see a beautiful dandelion, and I'll give the grandchild permission to go pick it. I've said not too many people care if you pick a dandelion from their yard. But if they see a beautiful lily or a beautiful petunia or something like that, no, don't go pick that. That belongs to someone. And by the way, the sidewalk is the boundary here. Anything between the sidewalk and the curb, pick it to your heart's content. But not between the sidewalk and the house. That's the boundary. That's somebody else's property. And so to transgress means to go beyond the boundary. So if you break any of the commandments, even if you keep all the other ones, you've transgressed the law. You've become a transgressor of the law. You've gone beyond the boundary God has set. You're a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. You have fallen short of God's perfect standard and cannot enter heaven. It's so easy for us to convince ourselves, I'm not so bad. I'm really a good person. Our heart might even swell up with pride when we think about the Ten Commandments. We might think of this or that commandment and say, at least I have no trouble with that one. We might protest, at least I've never murdered anybody. But what does the Apostle John say about murder? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And by the way, you can't say as I do, I have no brother. Obviously, I could never break that one. The word brother is often used as a figure for a neighbor or a person near us and that sort of thing. Our brother in Christ. All of us have brothers. You may never have pointed a gun at another human being and pulled the trigger. But if you get angry with another person without cause, if anger boils up within you and you lash out at that other person without warrant, with intent to cause harm to his or her person, then in God's sight, you are a murderer, a breaker of the sixth commandment. And the verse continues, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Ouch. You mean I hate my brother and now I've become a murderer and I don't have eternal life abiding in him, in me? Yesterday, as I was fueling my car, there was a man in the car at the next gas pump who was agitated and talking heatedly into his phone. And rather loudly, too, I might say. There were two other men in the back seat, and the driver, a woman, was outside putting gas into the vehicle. All the car windows were open. The man talking into his phone was cursing and using foul language. This continued for several sentences, and though there was a lot of traffic noise, I could still hear it very clearly. I don't usually react to a single curse or swear word, but this was excessive. Finally, I said, "Please watch your language." One man in the back seat blurted out, "Hey, we go to church." I don't know why he said that. It's as if he said, "Hey, we're good people. Give us a break." But the man in the front seat protested and said, "We have freedom of speech." I dropped it at this point and finished pumping my gas. Now, I might solace myself with the thought, I don't behave like that. I control my emotions when I'm on the phone. I never curse or swear at the other person. Yet I, too, have sinned with my lips. I've not always been, in the words of James, which are such practical words, I have not always been swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I may not curse to the degree that the man in the other car was cursing, but I have cursed. I have used inappropriate language. I, too, am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I, too, am a lawbreaker. I, too, have offended in one point and am guilty of all. I, too, stand in need of forgiveness. So here is the necessity of perfect obedience, to keep the whole law, to keep it perfectly, and yet break one little itty-bitty point is to be guilty of all. I am condemned as a lawbreaker and am guilty before God. But with John Bunyan, I can say, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. God's standard is absolute perfection. The only person in all of history who has ever measured up to that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is that God sent Christ into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. He took our guilt upon him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His obedience was perfect. He never broke any of the least of God's commandments. And his perfect righteousness is credited to the sinner who looks to him in true faith. The righteousness required by the law is more stringent, more exacting than many of us are willing to admit. But the righteousness provided by the Savior is infinitely more precious than we could ever understand. And by faith, it becomes the property and inheritance of the undeserving. Think of it. I am a sinner. I have offended in far more than one obscure point of the law. I'm guilty of all. I am deserving of eternal punishment, eternal estrangement from the presence of a holy God. Try as I might, there is no way I can undo my many sins. I cannot go back and behave differently. I cannot undo the past. I cannot atone for my sins. I cannot wipe the record clean. But Jesus can do what I could never do. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses me from all sin. I have been washed, and I'm whiter than snow. But that's not all. By faith, I am also credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, but Christ's perfection. When I stand before him one day, Christ will acknowledge me as his own and will take me to heaven. Do I deserve this? No. It is all of grace. James continues, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." That's a striking phrase. The law of liberty? Doesn't the law bring condemnation? How can it be called the law of liberty? What can this mean? John declares that God's commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5, verse 3. Paul testifies, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7, 22. The law of liberty? How can it be the law of liberty? The answer lies in the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration is the act of the Holy Spirit, whereby He takes out the heart of stone, spiritually speaking, that lies in the breast of every fallen son and daughter of Adam. And He replaces it with a heart of flesh. He removes the heart that formerly beat in rebellion and defiance against God and replaces it with a heart that delights in God and His law, a heart that gladly seeks after God. He gives the gift of faith. The regenerated sinner can exclaim, "Once I was blind, but now I see." He acknowledges that he is a sinner, and he calls upon God in true faith. Like the child who is given boundaries, he knows that if he stays within those boundaries, he will be safe. God's law describes for him the path of righteousness, the way in which he is to walk. As long as he stays within those boundaries, he knows he will be safe. The other day, I was taking my dog for a walk. I forget if I was alone. I think I was alone at that particular moment. And then I returned home, and I was going to take my grandson for a ride on the tandem bike, a wonderful thing that an 8-year-old can look for. But anyway, there was a little boy around the corner from our house, and a sweet little fellow. I really like him. I've seen him on many occasions, and he followed me. He said, "Will you come in and talk with my dad?" And I said, "Well, I'll do that, but I've got to take this dog home, and I've got to tell my grandson to wait just a minute." And so he followed me as I was walking down the street, and he got to one point, and he said, "I'm not supposed to go any farther than this." And I said, "Well, that's fine. I'm going to go home. I'll be back out in a few minutes. I'll go talk to your dad. Maybe we can go to the park together or something like that." He knew where the boundaries were. Now, I didn't know. He'd gone around the corner. He was just a little bit out of sight from his house. But he knew that was the boundary. And he knew that if he stayed within the bounds of that boundary, he would be safe. His dad would be happy and pleased with him and so forth. So the child has security and safety within boundaries. And to the child of Adam who has been born again, God's commandments are not grievous or burdensome. God's law has become for him the law of liberty. He can say with the psalmist, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Psalm 119:35. As Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. So the royal law, to use his phrase a few verses back, the royal law by which we will be judged is thus the law of liberty. As long as I am obedient, I know I will be safe and will be blessed. In verse 13, James states, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." The Christian knows that he has been shown mercy. He, like the rest of humanity, was under God's wrath and curse. But as we read last time, God has chosen the poor of this world, poor, undeserving sinners who could do nothing to save themselves. And as we saw last week, the word for chosen in that verse is literally elected, chosen out of the mass of humanity who were all equally undeserving. Why did God choose some and pass over others? Not for anything in the creature, for we were all spiritually dead and could do nothing to save ourselves. Why did He choose some and pass over others? It is pure mercy. The believer in Jesus Christ is the recipient of much mercy. And now, how will he treat other people? Will he treat them harshly and disrespectfully? Jesus told the parable of a king who had a servant who owed 10,000 talents, a vast fortune. The servant could not pay his debt, but begged the king to have patience with him. At this, the king was moved with compassion, the Bible tells us, and he forgave the man's debt. Then what did that man do? He went out and laid hands on a fellow servant who owed him a pittance. He treated him harshly and had him cast into prison till he could pay. When the king heard of this, he was furious. He said, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Matthew 18:33. The king turned him over to tormentors. What was his fault? He had been shown mercy. Now he was obligated to show mercy. Indeed, judgment without mercy to the one who has shown, or judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So it is with us. We who have been shown mercy are obligated to show it ourselves. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7. Our text ends with the statement, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." James has just been speaking of the final judgment, when all the world will stand before Christ to give account. And at the final judgment for the Christian, mercy will indeed triumph over judgment. As guilty sinners, we all deserve to go to everlasting judgment, but God's mercy will prevail. Christ will acknowledge us before the Father and usher us to heaven, where we will be with Him throughout the coming ages. In heaven, we will not be thinking of our own deserving, but of God's mercy. All glory will go to the Lamb for all eternity. God's requirement is, indeed, perfect obedience, keeping every last requirement of the law. The weightier matters, to use the words of Christ, and even the lesser matters of the law. We have all fallen short of that. We are great sinners, but we have a perfect Savior. We are forever saved on account of His great mercy. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we who have received mercy will indeed be merciful to people around us. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to remember that mercy in the end for the believing Christian triumphs over judgment. And we who deserve to be judged will receive mercy at Your hand forevermore. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.